From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. I recently had a conversation with a pastor whose son suffered for 3 months and then died. People from all over prayed and asked Yahweh to save this child. Meanwhile, the child continued to suffer. The all-powerful Christian deity ignored their cries for a healing. Instead, according to this pastor, Yahweh, through the death of this child, saved a suicidal woman and converted a few people to a particular version of Christianity. This is one of the most disgusting defenses I've heard. In order to cope in times of extreme loss, the Christian has to take their all-powerful, loving deity and either restrict his abilities or give the tragedy a divine purpose. Prayer fails. People die. Yet the believer continues to make excuses for their deity's inconsistencies, his unwillingness to save and protect. The failure on the part of their deity for most Christians is not seen as failure, but simply Yahweh deciding to take a different route. Today's guest, like many I've talked with, believes his deity uses these horrible situations to build character. They believe that suffering and torment are some of the ways their loving deity teaches us. Why would a loving being use the suffering of children to teach someone a lesson or to convert them into a religion? According to Christians, Yahweh tortures kids for your benefit. Why would anyone want to worship such a monster? Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
Couldn't you figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Today's special guest is John Ferrer. Welcome to the show, John.
Good to be here.
Why don't you let everybody at home know a little bit about what you do?
Well, my background is evangelical Christian, and I got my degrees in Christian apologetics, philosophy of religion, and ethics, finally with a PhD in philosophy of religion with a minor in ethics at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And I've taught in the past, high school and college level, and I do debates and speaking where I can. But right now I've just got a workaday job in a factory and do apologetic stuff kind of on the side while I'm helping out my wife, Hillary, who is the chief mama bear in Mama Bear Apologetics. So
Oh, wow. We
find little ways to do ministry and apologetics related stuff, together. But, it's kind of bivocational right now where I find ways to do apologetics and invest in stuff that I think is important. Still being realistic and holding down a day job.
Yeah. Gotta do that, man. These don't pay the bills, that's for sure. Oh,
it's hard to make a living in the world of ideas.
Right.
Unless you're unethical, then there's all sorts of tricks and cheats you can use.
Right. Yeah. We don't want to go there, that's for sure. So why do you think we need apologetics?
Well, for one thing, people are going to do it anyway because people naturally defend what they love.
Mm-hmm.
Apologetics is most commonly used, at least in the spheres I've seen, with reference to defending the faith. Now, an Islamic apologist would be defending Islam.
Mm-hmm.
A secular apologist would be defending a secular outlook.
Mm-hmm.
And pretty much every mom out there who has any kind of heart is an apologist of sorts when it comes to defending and protecting their kids. So it's pretty natural for people that have a deep concern, passion, heart for things and enough conviction and courage to go out and learn enough or try hard enough to put up some kind of defense that helps fortify the things they believe in. Hmm. So I just apply it to apologetics because I'm sorry, I just apply apologetics to Christianity because I find it to be the most comprehensive, profound, and overall true and effective worldview out there. It definitely has challenges that it faces, you know, difficult passages in scripture, hypocrisy among Christians, people proof texting and using one verse to justify a whole elaborate, ridiculous doctrine. And you know, I would not for a moment try to defend all the behaviors of everyone who calls themselves Christian. Yeah. But fortunately, Christianity isn't defined by Christians. It's defined by Christ. So we've got an example to look to, even if everyone else fell short. That's part of why I'm pro-life. While there are some pro-choice Christians, I find the pro-life position defending the unborn and young mothers from the dangers and problems involved with abortion, I find that to be more consistent with the ethic and the tenor of Christianity historically and biblically. I'm an advocate for strong, healthy families because I think that's a not just a useful institution. I think that's even a sacred one. Came before church, came before even government. Family was instituted with God's blessing, and I don't see any long-term solutions to today's societal problems without putting a high priority on the value and fragility of traditional families. And by traditional, I'm referring to, I'm talking about marriage and procreation and so on.
Man and a woman is what you're saying.
Yep. Yeah, gotcha. I'm being all controversial. Yeah.
That's why you're here.
Yeah.
You wouldn't be here if you weren't.
You didn't bring me here just to say, here, let's agree and high five over everything.
Exactly. Well, the first thing I want to get back to is the first thing you mentioned was difficult verses. I want to know what verses do you struggle with?
Yeah.
Particularly verses or stories or whatever.
Oh, gosh. Well, I've tried to prioritize the tough passages a lot in my time. Hmm. I find the ones teaching on things like slavery to be some of the hardest to reconcile, at least because we live in a time that human rights is a norm within our ethical landscape. Now, whether you can justify that without things like God and Christianity, that's a whole different question.
Right.
But just granting that human rights are real and make sense and should be applied to all humans and not just some, then the passages that seem to affirm slavery make scripture look very difficult and untenable to a lot of modern eyes, especially folks with an Enlightenment bias. You tend to think that we didn't really graduate into ethical outlooks until, you know, the Enlightenment era. And before that, we're all just, you know, primitives running around with, you know, just fairy stories to make up for and replace what would become science.
So besides the slavery issues, are there anything else in there?
Well, I mean, there's different ones, but I don't have any particular ones on the front of my mind right now.
Gotcha.
I mean, some of the most difficult ones are just like, I consider every detail of scripture to have some importance. Now I'm talking about of the originals. You can have copies that vary here and there, but I'm talking about the best estimation of what the original most likely said. And I believe all of those details matter. So I'll struggle over things that other people don't even care about because I'm trying to figure out why did it say it this way instead of that way? Or why does it have that detail? We were just reading in Judges, which I've had lots of skeptics and critics cite verses in Judges as if Scripture's approving that, when most of the book of Judges is how not to live. It's saying, don't do it this way. These guys are ruining it time and time again. But it talked about how Samson goes and sleeps with a prostitute, and the Philistines are wanting to capture him because, you know, he's the prize. He's basically the Israeli army at the time, the Jewish army. like we don't hear any mention of other Jews stepping up to fight. He's basically picking a lot of fights because they're scared of him.
Right.
Well, he's sleeping with this prostitute. Yeah, and he's staying overnight, and they're waiting around for him. The Philistines are, and they say, let's wait till morning. And around midnight, he goes up and does this, you know, superhuman stuff, and, you know, lifts the city gates out and walks them up a hill. And I'm like, that doesn't really resolve the story to me. Like, you know, that's a storyline issue. That seems odd. I mean, it's not like it's some contradiction. It doesn't disprove it. But I'm like, why did he do that instead of go beat up some Philistines with a surprise attack? That would have made more sense to me. But he goes and lifts the gates because they're going to attack him at the gates. And he does it, I guess, hours before they wake up. And so he did this really, really blunt, you know, thumb in your eye kind of act while they're sleeping. They must have been really heavy sleepers to not notice, oh, there's this guy lifting the city gate and moving it up a hill.
Yeah, I probably would have slept through it.
Those are the kinds of things I struggle with, you know?
Right.
Yeah, I've worked over a lot of the hard stuff, like, you know, slaughter the Amalekites and slavery, and I've dug through a lot of that, the moral stuff. And then a lot of the theological stuff, I've gone to school for a lot of that. I've taught those kinds of things. I still struggle with just how to account for little details that I haven't had time to dig into. I tend to think the answers are there, but I expect that there'll always be some degree of mystery, no matter how much a person professionalizes in defending the faith.
Always be mystery. Why do you think Yahweh likes...
We don't know everything.
Why do you think Yahweh wants us to not know it all yet? Or wait, or just have little tidbits, or confusing parts like Samson? You know, why is Yahweh allowing all of this?
Why is he allowing it all?
I mean, this is his book.
I don't ultimately know, but I can...
Message.
I don't ultimately know. There could be lots of different reasons. There could be reasons that we'll never know until eternity. But some possible reasons would be that learning's good.
Learning is good.
There's growth in the course of learning. There's character development. There we value things more that we've struggled to attain. Education can be a valuable thing. I think one of the whole experimental reasons for this creation project from, you know, Genesis 1 on is to demonstrate that even contingent, limited things can still be valuable. Imperfect things that lack something can still be valuable, can still be good, because that's all of creation. Nothing besides God, according to, you know, classical Christian thought, is devoid of any lack. Everything lacks something except for God. Yet there can still be good things, a flower, a hug, friendship, love, learning.
Right, but we've got different versions. We've got all kinds of different thoughts and ideas because it's not very clear to us. So it's caused a lot of blood, death, turmoil, struggles.
You
know, the Bible itself.
It's not very clear.
It's not very clear in a lot of things, like you said, for instance, your Samson thing. But some people take it to the extreme where they're like, I hate you, I'm going to kill you because you don't believe the same thing I believe. Yahweh knew these things were going to happen because of the book, because of the difficulty in understanding why it says to, you know, kill gay people or keep slaves.
Yeah.
You know, there's things like that.
Yeah.
So he knew these were going to happen. He knew there was going to be blood. Blood was going to be a result of it. So why would he allow so many different versions? Why wouldn't he just clarify it and say, hey, stop, everybody. This is the version I meant it to be, and this is where I want you to go from here on. Stop fighting over it. You know?
Okay, I'm hearing a couple questions I'm hearing a couple questions in that last thing. I'll try to pick out one or two that I think you're asking. It sounds like you're commenting on the lack of clarity in Scripture first, that it doesn't seem clear enough to apply in a straightforward way. Am I understanding you there?
Yes and no. Like, there's things in there like I said, like kill the gays, you know, kill gay people. Well, that's weird. Why would that be in a book that's supposed to teach us how to be moral? You know,
speak to the clarity issue first, because there's context here. You're asking a high context question about an Old Testament Mosaic era covenant law that doesn't necessarily apply outside of Mosaic era. So I can't really address that just yet till we can get back a little bit. I think Scripture is often clear, but it's also unclear, and to expect otherwise would be unreasonable. Right, because this book was written by 40-some different authors over the span of, you know, some thousand years.
But it's supposed to be a book of truth, a book of morals, a book of direction. It's supposed to help guide us. If it's got things in there that tell you to kill gay people and kids and other things like that.
Hold on.
It's just,
Hold on. You're jumping ahead. I'm trying to lay context because you asked a high context question. Gotcha. If you don't want the context for the answer, then you don't really want an answer. You just want a jab. I'm not assuming that of you.
Go ahead.
I'm just trying to lay out the context. What would you expect in terms of clarity from a book that was written by 40-some authors over thousands of years, many thousands of years ago, in a faraway place spanning dozens of different cultures? Would you expect it to be easily accessed by the average modern Western reader who doesn't know a lick of Hebrew or Hebraic culture, doesn't know a lick of Greek or Hellenistic culture, and basically just is monolingual in their whole approach to life? Would we expect there to be some difficulty there in accessing the culture and times of that book? Yeah, I think we should expect some difficulty.
No,
just
I
like
don't.
Any ancient book. Why not?
Because Yahweh wants this book to be a manual for life. He knows everything. He's got it all planned out. He knows how to make this book connect to everybody. He knows how to do it.
I grant that.
2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures gone
breathe. Why do you think that demands that a person nowadays doesn't have to do any work to access the meaning of difficult passages in Scripture? Why do you think, because I grant both of what you say, but I don't see how they connect.
Okay, so you got a lot of work to do. The Scripture tells you to kill gay people. And, well, what do you got to do? Well, now I got to figure out why it's telling me to kill gay people. Why would Yahweh want me to kill gay people? Well, let me look into the history. Let me look into how the context was back then. What did they believe?
Yeah.
Oh, they believed killing
gay
people was okay.
At least a little bit.
So, you know, it's okay. It's in there because they believed it was okay. And it's still a manual for life. It's still a good book.
So,
you know what? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense.
Okay, so you're asking about Mosaic era covenant stuff, which I haven't yet addressed.
It's still in there, though. It's still in there. Regardless, this is how Yahweh thinks. This is Yahweh's thoughts, is it not?
You haven't reconciled why you think God must do it the way you prefer.
No.
When it comes to revealing truth. I don't know why you think God must do it the way you prefer, why there shouldn't be some clarity and some challenge involved in Scripture. I think that is realistic for people who need to learn to interact with a world that has order, that has challenges, where we're learning our limitations, where we're learning how difficult it is to have leadership in a society, how difficult it is to have different roles in society. If that's a very complex arrangement for a whole society, not just for individuals, and we need to learn everything entailed within that, I would not expect Scripture to be simplistic in that. I would expect Scripture to have access points that are easy to understand, but I'd also expect Scripture to reflect the profundity of a God who is also transcendent, not just immanent. I expect that it fits with the kind of God we worship. The kind of God you're criticizing doesn't quite sound like the Christian God. It sounds like he has smaller or fewer purposes at work, and so if you just hyper-focus on those, then it looks like he's not doing his job right. But if you recognize that there's a lot of different purposes at work, just granting the general understandable parts of Scripture, we would expect God to have many different purposes. Now, does that make sense?
Kind of. There's a lot to go into there. Like, you hyper focus. You're going to hyper focus on Jesus and what Jesus did, and ignore the rest of the Bible. But what I want to get into is Yahweh in this book. Do you find the book to be a good moral guidance?
Yeah.
Okay.
I do.
So in this book with good moral guidance, written or inspired by Yahweh. Do you believe it's inspired by Yahweh or the Holy Spirit, or how's that work for you?
I believe the Bible to be inspired of God, in its original manuscripts.
Yeah. Okay, so in its original manuscripts.
Its original autographs, sorry.
Autographs. Gotcha. So I'm not sure if all of this stuff is in the original, but the Bible tells you to kill a lot of different people. And when a book tells me to kill a lot of gays, let's see, that was Leviticus 20, verse 13. Sorry, I forgot to put that in there.
Okay.
Kill witches is Exodus 22,
Mosaic
verse 18.
Stuff.
Yeah, well, Jesus is going to come back and kill all the non-believers in the end. So there's a lot of killing in here.
That's
there's
true.
A lot of intolerance in here. You can't even be a coward and go to heaven. It's in Revelation. Again, I don't know if that's in the original, but it's still in this Bible that I'm reading, and a lot of other people's Bibles. So they're going to believe that this is the word of God. They are going to believe that this is true because Yahweh said it. Most people aren't going to read into it. Most people read the headlines of a news article and repost it because they think they like the headline, not reading what's actually in it. You know what I mean?
Okay.
So Yahweh knew all of this was going to happen. He knew people were going to take his book out of context. Yet he still is allowing all of these different variations, all these different versions, all these different confusing ideas to exist. And not coming down and stopping it and saying, hey, whoa, guys, this is the one true religion. It'd be really great if you just tell everybody instead of everybody killing and hating and persecuting and all that shenanigans. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense.
So I haven't yet heard in all of that why you think God must. Now, I'm harping on this, but there's a prior context to all the fun nitty gritty stuff that I think you want to dig into. Hmm. Underneath a lot of the theology, there's philosophy, and you might say a pre-theology, the tenets needed before we can do a lot of the elaborate textual criticism and you know, biblical theology, saying what does this verse have to say with that one, and a lot of what you're doing rests on several metaphysical layers, beliefs about how God must work, how reality must work, how knowledge must work. I'm trying to figure out what your layers are, and you're kind of not willing to go there. You're trying, you're assuming a lot of it, and addressing only on top that certain gotcha texts from Scripture. Which, by the way, I'm not dismissing those. I think those are valid, important criticisms that need to be addressed, and I've committed time and energy to that before. I can refer you to my website, Intelligent Christian Faith, if you want to see some of those. Hmm. But there's an underlying something that I think if we don't address this, then a great deal of your moral indignation is baseless, and a great deal of your secular, atheistic, agnostic disposition is unjustified. Hmm. So getting to those basic layers is really important, because it sounds like you think God can't reveal truth to people in the way he must do it in the way you prefer, but you haven't established that the way you prefer that fits with the kind of God that you think he would be if he did exist.
Okay, number one,
I don't know why
killing is bad.
The real God should be held to that.
Number one, I think killing is bad.
So,
Yahweh doesn't.
So abortion is wrong.
Abortion. There we go. Let's go on abortion. I don't have it. Well, I have issues with abortion, but I have issue. I don't have an issue with
choice.
Thank you
for admitting that.
Well, of course, you know, it's difficult. It's not easy. It's not an easy
topic
at all.
Thank you for admitting that.
No. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I'm going to go with choice. I'm going to allow the woman to have the choice. It is her body. It is her choice. Now, we can go back and forth on science and all that, and we can disagree. But I want to understand how you think Yahweh feels about abortion. What are his thoughts?
How I think. Well, I've heard lots of secular-leaning pro-choicers say God's the greatest abortionist there is because he lets all of these pregnancies not reach birth.
Oh,
so miscarriages.
Go. There's that. Mm-hmm.
I've heard that objection a lot. I think God has instilled the ability to reflect him to the world in every human being. And I would grant that this understanding was implicit in the minds of a lot of the founding fathers of the country when they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, not just, and that men is the generic humanity. It's not just,
you're taking it out of context.
It doesn't exclude women. It doesn't exclude black people. George Washington himself liberated the slaves. They were planting the seeds of a liberty that the society had not yet evolved enough to hold up. They were planting the seeds of that liberty in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution with the hope that as we grow into these big shoes that we just set out for ourselves, we'll be able to fortify and to secure these rights that we can't yet secure, you know, on July 4, 1776, you know, this day, some, 200 plus years ago? Because it's July 4th right now as we record. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with inalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. At what point is an individual human being created? We have enough scientific development now to know that beyond a reasonable doubt, an individual human begins when it's got a new DNA code at conception. No. It's not the mother, it's not the father, it's a new DNA. Now, people will confuse the scientific question with the philosophical question over personhood. Now, you can debate that all day long. There has not been a biological question about the onset of a new human being for over 100 years now. And people who question that reveal a subtle anti-scientific bias that is motivated, I think, in large part by prior commitments in their ethical worldview about things like libertine sexuality and absolute bodily autonomy, as opposed to the more realistic limited bodily autonomy that is what applies to every other right we've got. And so holding those things in tension, people are pushed to be subtly anti-scientific, questioning the nature of the human being.
Well, that's just how you take the wording. All men are blah, 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 blah. That means this blob of cells is also a man. You know, that you have to add that to it. You have to include that. And that's not, clearly that wasn't the intention. Well, before they didn't be like, and cells, that glob of cells, definitely, because abortion's going to be a big thing.
You said clearly. I don't grant that it's clearly. Why do you believe that these folks did not believe that at the onset of a new human life, it now should be treated as a rights-bearing individual? Why do you believe that? I don't think it's clear that they would have thought that the biological beginning of a new human isn't sufficient.
Was abortion on their minds? Was abortion a big issue back then?
Abortion has been on the back burner throughout all of human history.
There's
a difficulty. Can I comment?
Go ahead.
Okay. So back in 1776, you obviously didn't have sonograms. They couldn't look inside.
Obviously.
And it still wasn't very fashionable to do a lot of like autopsies to dig on the insides to figure out. But they were growing in that area to know what was likely going on inside. At the time that the founding fathers were writing that kind of stuff in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were under the impression, at least the majority of them from what my studies have suggested, they're under the impression that a new human life begins at the quickening, which is the first felt detected movement of the child by the mother. So when that thing moves, they thought, a new human life has begun. And that's when they would have thought it now becomes unethical to kill it, because from that point onward, it would be abortion. Under British common law, the U.S. had informal and formal bans on abortion as a kind of killing. They just didn't have the scientific wherewithal to know when that new human life began. But as soon as it began, it applied. So I think if in 1776 they somehow knew that new life began at conception, they would have applied it back then too. Because as soon as a new human life began, they understood it to be unethical to kill that. And it really militates against motherhood. There should be no safer icon, no more beautiful icon of caring and nurturing than a mother with child. That should be a good thing. Now, I know the hard reality is a lot of women are you know, left high and dry with no one to support them, no one helping them out with an unplanned pregnancy, and they're terrified. Yeah. I don't know what that feels like, but I do know that's a terrifying, difficult place to be in. So I understand the temptation, but that's not justification for killing.
What if the baby is essentially killing the mother? Where do you go from there?
Do you grant that it's a baby in there? You just said baby.
You're attributing it to a baby. So I'm going to attribute it to a baby.
You're using my language.
You're, right. I'm using your language.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. You're not granting it. You're using it for the sake of argument. Okay.
Right.
Just to be clear, when the mother's life is in imminent danger or likely to be endangered by that child, I'm pro-life, not just pro-baby. Mm-hmm. And that would be justified on grounds of self-defense. Because the mother's life is no less important than the child. They might be equal, but it's no less important.
Yes.
And so if we can only protect one, then we're justified in protecting one.
Right. The mother.
Usually. If we can't protect both, then we're justified in protecting the ones we can, because we're pro-life. I'm pro-life, not just pro-baby.
Well, that's good. That's good. Common sense. That's common sense, right? You
know? Now to be clear, there's probably not nearly as many of those kinds of cases as a lot of people would make it out to be.
But they're still
oftentimes there's health concerns. There are tactical, strategic plan. Like if she's diagnosed with cancer, and you know it's in the third month, and she's got six more months, she should really consult with her doctor to figure out what's gonna balance the best harms and benefits in trying to preserve both lives. And it may be that she doesn't have a realistic option forward besides you know, undergoing cancer treatment that would kill the baby. And that's the only way to realistically protect her life. That would be a self-defense case, but that's not necessarily the only option. It might be that it's an early detection and they could use stuff that won't harm the child to kind of at least slow the growth or stall it. And then after birth, then they can proceed with chemotherapy or something like that. But those are the kinds of options a medical professional would know, and I don't.
Right.
So I recognize that there's different challenges and choices there.
So you're not totally against abortion?
I'm against unnecessary killing.
Okay, so unnecessary abortions. You find there are circumstances in which an abortion would be necessary.
We are morally responsible to protect life generally and to honor human dignity where possible.
Gotcha. So how do you think Yahweh feels about abortion?
So we've got two different, you might say, moral climates. We've got that of creation and that of the Creator. Now, I think our morality broadly reflects the character and nature of God. But there's a key question that has to be answered before we can start talking about God's morality. Is it coherent and or possible for there to be a being who has a higher ethical privilege or higher ethical standing with more opportunity than the rest of creation? And let me illustrate what I mean. That's a difficult question to ask. A parent has more privilege and authority in the home than the child. Mm-hmm. A parent can determine the rules that go on under the house, and the child has less of that. Now, the parent doesn't necessarily have absolute authority saying, okay, your job is going to be to clean the toilet with your tongue, you know.
Ooh.
If you had this something like that, they could make a weird, ugly rule, but that parent doesn't have that authority. They can, however, determine bedtimes. They can determine chores, things like that. And so that parent can have different authority than the child. And when we go out to society, a judge can send someone to jail in a way that a parent can't.
Mm-hmm.
And a mayor might be able to send people out of jail and call for people's arrest, thus putting them in jail, in a way that a local judge can't. A mayor potentially can, you know, exonerate someone or call for reprieve or something like that. And so they can have different levels of authority within the same broadly moral system, moral judicial system that we've got. I know morality is not the same as legality, but
I wouldn't really say our judicial system's moral, but continue.
Yeah, but you get my drift. You can have a system that enforces attempted efforts at right and wrong, and different people can have different levels of authority within that system. So that makes sense on our scale. Can there be a being that is outside of our scale who would have privilege to do things that no other human can, because this one's a creator and these are all creation? Does that make sense?
Yes, and also I'd like to add, it doesn't mean that every parent, judge, or mayor is doing the right thing, or is moral themselves, or has the best intentions themselves, or has the best ideas for that matter.
I'm just giving an illustration how this at least makes sense in our limited, imperfect system.
Right.
And I
and
think
I'm
we can describe the same possibility. Yeah.
I'm going to add Yahweh to that, because he is not as perfect as you think he is. Oh, my goodness. Anything that kills children out of anger and hatred and all that shenanigans, because that's what my Bible says. You know, any being that does that, I'm not going to get my morals from. A documented child killer. There's no way.
What responsibility do human beings have in governance and regulating society, protecting and caring for children and so on? Do you believe that human beings have a great deal of authority on earth to keep that from happening, right? Is that what you believe? Like, you and I are responsible to, where we can, to prevent kids from getting killed needlessly, right?
Yeah, I can see that.
Fair?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I know I don't have as much pull and weight or whatnot, but if I see something, I'm going to say something or try and stop something, correct?
Yeah. Yeah, I think we have moral responsibility and at least a low grade of moral authority to intervene when we see some gross injustice going on. I think that's been entrusted to us. Now, what should happen to us? Should God continue to bless us with assuming my worldview for a second?
Yeah.
Should God continue to bless the delegated authority he's entrusted to us? Should God still approve of that and graciously, protect us in what we do when we're taking that a radically dangerous direction? So, for example, if we want to institute a whole bunch of cult prostitution and pedophilia, molestation, and other things that say the Amalekites and the Canaanites did, is God responsible to protect them from incurring the harms and the punishment from those kinds of behaviors? Should
it's
God
not the protection.
Protect
it's
them
the,
from that?
It's the order to kill. That's the issue. He can't do anything about it except for wipe them all out. Even their donkeys, their infants. Let's go with the flood. Let's just start right there. He couldn't stand it anymore. Everybody was so evil. So what'd he do? He drowned everybody. Every infant, every puppy, every kitten. He drowned every pregnant woman, which means he aborted every fetus on the planet. Every fetus. He's the biggest abortion doctor there is at this point. Don't you think drowning people is a little cruel?
Do you see why I asked whether God could have moral privilege that others don't?
No.
If he's the creator,
we're
the
creator. He doesn't get away with everything. He does not get a pass.
Okay,
there it is.
So
he doesn't get a pass.
You do not see, let me rephrase. So you do not see why I tried to lay that foundation for my answer? Or do you see it and you just disagree?
I disagree. Yeah.
Okay. That, just to be clear.
Yeah.
Who owns our lives?
Nobody owns me.
Okay. So God is the creator, does not have any privilege to reclaim what he gave.
I don't have any privilege to reclaim my kids. How ridiculous.
Yeah, I don't think you created them. I think you helped form them. But the ability
True,
for life
wife
to happen,
was
that wasn't
creator.
Something you created. You didn't create life. Yeah. You and your wife did not create life in the strictest sense. You helped form it through natural processes, but it's not like you invented procreation. Nobody invented it. Yeah, I understand that to be something that is totally inexplicable by natural causes. I do not grant at all that merely matter in motion can generate such things as human minds, sexual reproduction, and new life. I don't grant any of that at all. So I understand that the creative cause ultimately for things like life is God, and he does have a right to reclaim what's his. It's harsh, but fair if it's his.
That so you're saying that without God, there will be no babies?
Correct.
So God,
there would be nothing but
that special soul. Am I okay with saying soul into these babies? Is that who does it? Without that soul being put in there?
Okay. The soul theory. There's, to my knowledge, there's two main Christian theories on the formation of a new life. Mm-hmm. One is, you might call this ensoulment model, where you've got the material parts coming together through natural processes, and somewhere in there, maybe at the quickening, maybe at birth, maybe earlier, we don't know, God breathes a new soul into it, or God just places a new
personally,
soul in it.
It's his job to place a soul into every new baby.
That's the ensoulment theory. That's a possibility. I'm not, that's not the position I hold, but I'm not, you know, it's not any skin off my teeth if that one turned up.
So what do you think?
I hold to what's called a traducian view. It comes from the Latin tradux, which means branching. So if you picture a branch that splits into a little Y, that's the same kind of thing we see on family tree charts. You know, Uncle Bob and Aunt Billy, Aunt Jean got together and they had a child, Joseph. That's the branch. And the tradux of traducianism refers to the parents come together and make not just the body, but also the soul of the child. That soul is a new, you might say, a new creation in the sense that it never existed before on earth, but that life traces back to the same seed of life that God planted from the beginning.
Well, you just said that the mom and dad created the soul. So where does Yahweh step in?
I added the scare quotes. I added the scare quotes because I said, in the word, this is why we have to have philosophy and not just theology, because a lot of people try to skip over all the hard work of thinking through their own worldview and critically understanding this stuff because we're lazy. We're lifelong corner cutters. We're always trying to find ways to save ourselves some mental energy. And frankly, that habit makes us bad at our theology. It makes us bad at our atheism. I mean, it makes us bad at all these things where we really do need to have sharp minds to be able to work through some of the tough problems and grow through the process. So when it comes to this, the word create could mean different things depending on how you're using it. And if we don't dig into how we're using it in a given case, then we get really confused on causality. What, you know, there's whole fields of philosophy committed to understanding what it means to cause something. And create is in many ways a synonym for the word cause. It's a kind of cause. They are, the parents are, you might say, material cause. They might be a formal cause, depending on if you understand the soul as a form. They might even be a efficient cause, the moving agents that make it happen, but they would only be the proximate one, not the distal cause, the one that goes way back to the beginning. And it sounds like I'm dropping a whole bunch of philosophy on you. Just,
I get it. Just playing
word games. But I am trying to point out that there's a sense in which God's a creator that no one else is. God creates from nothing. We create from something. So we're in a sense fabricating and he's creating.
And destroying.
Yeah. But as the creator, he can do what he wants with his creation. If you make a treehouse in the back and you don't like how it looks, you can tear it down and start again.
That doesn't make it a good thing, though.
Doesn't make it bad either. It's justified.
Well,
it could be
if
all
it's
more.
A life, it makes it bad. If it's a life of a child,
okay,
it probably makes it
bad. Do you believe that there is an innate moral value to human life? Built in because it's a human life.
I believe there's an empathy towards human life. We all have that empathy, that I don't want to be in that position.
No,
I don't want to see
value.
Somebody else suffer. You know, that's where I'm at
okay.
with it.
I agree with that. But there's no innate value. Like if the mom is, let's say the mom is strung out and she's got mental issues, but she's pregnant and she's not really in a headspace to be able to care about her child. And no one else even knows she's pregnant. So there's no one else empathizing for that child in utero. Mm-hmm. So does that child have any moral dignity or value according to your worldview?
It depends on if it's alive or not. If it's just a clump of cells, then no. See, we're back to that
point. I'm talking about a child, not a corpse.
Oh,
by child, I mean a child in utero. Pro-choice is like the word fetus. I think that's dehumanizing, but the fetal human in utero.
Hmm. Yeah, it has value.
Okay.
Living, breathing life has value.
Okay, I agree. I think we probably agree a lot more than our worldviews might suggest. But I agree
just don't
with
add
that.
The magical parts.
Well, I don't know that you can get the value, an innate value to any human life whatsoever, if all you're working with is just brute nature. Just
and
material
I don't
stuff
think
and
you can get the value of life by reading the Bible, where it tells you to kill gay people and witches. Mm-hmm. And then you got Numbers 5:11 through 28, where Yahweh describes how to make
stuff.
An abortion.
Okay.
It's still Yahweh's idea, though. This is the perfect loving deity's idea. This is his concept. He's like, this is going to be a great idea. Let me tell him how to have bitter water and see if your wife's been cheating on you. Because if she is, then bam, that baby's dead.
Oh, yeah, that's a weird passage. I read a paper on that one. That's definitely a weird one.
Yeah, and I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. Bitter water.
Oh, that's well established. You do not agree. We agree that you do not agree on that. Yep.
But how can you get your morals from a guy that tells you how to do an abortion? And then he drowns everybody. You know what I mean?
Okay, here's another aspect of context that I think is really important to access that Mosaic era stuff.
Go ahead.
Okay,
sorry.
So scripture speaks to cultures across time, not just current, not just ones that have the luxury and leisure to access certain human rights and civil rights, but ones that are long before that. Scripture speaks with guidance for those cultures too. Now, it's asking God to do less to say that he should only speak to those societies that have realistic access to the more, you might say, evolved civil rights and human rights. Scripture shouldn't speak to any of these other cultures with any advice or counsel that haven't gotten there yet.
Wow.
I think that's a thinner Bible, so to speak. Not a richer, more meaningful Bible. Scripture
doesn't make
has
it any good, though.
Does it make the Bible?
These passages, these ideas, these concepts any good, like drowning everybody on the planet or abortion water?
Well, they're not really that good for direct application today, and I think any responsible Christian would say that because
because
it's talking to a Mosaic era covenant.
These
now,
can get
if
very
we were
confusing
in a Mosaic
people.
I'm sure, especially if people don't want to hear it in context, because it's mental work, and we generally are trying to not have to think hard about stuff, even when it's really important stuff that might spell the very difference between life and death. We don't want to have to think hard.
I brought up a lot of Old Testament stuff. What about Jesus himself? Jesus, Luke 12:49-51, says he's come to bring fire to the earth. And at the end, in Revelations, he's going to come back and essentially kill all the non-believers, take them to hell, or non-believers, cowards.
What was that fire to earth passage? I want to look it up in context.
Luke 12:49-50. Luke 12, 49-51. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled.
Whew.
But I have to, what does it say? But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division.
Oh, Atheists love to cite those passages. That's the Lucan equivalent of the Matthew passage where I didn't come to bring, you know, I came with the sword.
I'm not talking about when he brings fire, though. There. When he comes back and brings fire to the earth, he's going to set fire to the earth. How is that a loving thing to do?
Okay.
Do you know how many babies are going to be on the earth when he does that?
I'm still sorting through context here because you skip past the whole Mosaic era stuff and jump to the New Testament.
Well,
you had asked why that was in there, and it's easier to ask a question than to answer, especially when it's these high context things that people don't know the historical context of natural law, which was the point I wanted to get to. Natural law natural law prescriptions in the Bible are talking about what is good and what is evil, regardless of time, place, or culture. So that would be natural law. Those instructions are in Scripture too, but those are a lot more general and a lot fewer in number. And you know, it's still debatable as to what constitutes natural law and what doesn't. But there's often agreement among at least biblical scholars that there are some timeless principles that are reflected that weave across the story of Scripture and can be found in different covenant eras. Now, when you're talking about Mosaic era, the only way we can directly apply instructions for that time to a different culture or different time is if you can show that we have relevant similarities with that culture. If we don't have those relevant similarities, then God's word to them is not the same as his word to us. He's not telling us to go do that. I mean, according to Scripture, we're supposed to be like Jesus. Does that mean we all have to abandon our sneakers and start wearing sandals? Does that mean we all have to move back to Israel? Well, no. That would be too literalist, too wooden literal. I think Scripture speaks in a much more plain way than the allegorists want to read it as reading everything into it and taking everything they don't like as a metaphor. And it speaks also in a much more plain way than a lot of the wooden literalists and hyper-fundamentalists take it, where they take everything like it's this absolute universal law, every little detail like that. And I don't think Scripture speaks quite like that either. I think it's much more in the middle. We should ascribe it at least the same charity we would with an article in the newspaper, at least the same charity. And I think that helps us get a sense of how balanced we're looking at. Now, when we see stuff in the Mosaic era, is our current culture relevantly similar to theirs? Now, if you remember the Exodus story, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The Jews, where did they just come from? where did they just come from? What was their cultural background prior to the wilderness wanderings?
So they came from Egypt and
what were they in Egypt?
Canaanites? They were slaves in Egypt.
They're slaves in Egypt. Okay. Mm-hmm. So you've got a slave society, people that their whole existence revolved around
400 years, not their whole existence.
400 years. Yeah. The people that were there, none of them were over 400 years old. Their whole existence had been in Egypt before the wilderness wanderings, right?
Where does it say that? Moses lived like history. Ridiculous amount, or Noah, you know,
hundreds of years. Moses, name one person mentioned in Scripture from the Exodus that was over 400 years old.
I don't know. How do you know it wasn't there, though? There could have been somebody sitting there for over 400 years. We've got Noah that's ridiculous amount of years old. So I'm just trying to be fair to the text.
Oh gosh, you got to keep the history in order. You're going to confuse yourself.
You're fine.
after Noah, gosh, I thought you were an expert in Scripture.
I'm just telling you, man.
So after Noah, there weren't any of these, you know, millennium age long living people. It says in I believe Genesis 9, around there, Genesis 9 or 10. Because the flood, so you've got like creation in Genesis 1 and 2, you've got the fall in Genesis 3, chapter 6, you've got the flood stories, and that goes for a couple chapters. So somewhere around 9 or 10, you've got this this covenant that God gives with Noah. You had a prior covenant with Adam and Eve, and they broke that within the, you know, within a couple chapters. We don't know how long a time period that was, but they broke that as part of the next scene we have in biblical Revelation there. And so their covenant had parameters, had standards. Don't do this, do that. And they broke it, and they had consequences from it. That was a lesson learned, and we can all hopefully learn a little bit from that lesson. When God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, make babies, and he says, the one thing you shouldn't do is don't eat from that poison tree over there. And they say, oh, I'm going for some poison tree.
Yeah, the tree he put there. And he made that's tempting. Look at this fruit. You've already eaten fruit. I'm going to make this poison here out of fruit. And you can't touch it. That's tempting.
It doesn't make any sense for them to eat from it.
It doesn't make any sense for him to put the tree there.
Yes, it does. Mm. Why do you let your kids have choices?
I don't put poison in the middle of my kids' room.
Do you prevent your children from having any choices?
I do not put poison in the middle of my kids' room. Yahweh put something that would cause the fall of man, and then he knew what was going to happen if he put his trees there.
So you're locking your kids away from all threats their entire lives till the day they die.
No.
You don't
allow
them to come near
my kids away from deadly, life-altering decisions.
If you don't let them drive a car, you don't let them walk in the street, you don't let them date, because who knows who they might end up dating.
All right, here's my favorite analogy. Here's my favorite analogy. Yahweh put this tree in the middle of the garden, right? Right in the middle. Adam and Eve don't know good from evil. They don't know right from wrong. They're a bunch of toddlers in a room. And now in the middle of this room, the adult has put poison, something that is going to cause them to fall, to die, essentially. Right? So if I put a gummy bear and I fill it with rat poison and I put it in the middle of a kindergarten room and I tell them, don't eat this. You will die if you eat this. How long before one of those children who don't know right from wrong, who don't fully understand, eats it and dies? Who's at fault? Who is responsible for that child's death? Same as Yahweh.
Someone who,
he is responsible for putting the trees in there, just as the person is responsible for putting the gun
I hear
there.
You. And I get it. There's a moral indignation you have. Now, I don't grant that you're... worldview justifies that moral indignation, but I empathize with the moral indignation you feel there. That framing it like that, I understand why you would feel very indignant. That tree was not the only thing there, right? They had a whole garden to choose from, and they had robust choice. They had, I affirm free will. I don't think free will is an illusion. I think it's real. I think we have the ability of alternative choices. Do
not
you not grant
free
that?
Will. No, I don't. Absolutely not. Not in the Bible, especially. It is very clear that we do not all get
you
free
don't...
will.
Now, I'm asking not of what you think of Scripture, but what you think for yourself. Do you grant that there is such a thing as free will?
I think it's Not a made up word, but you know it's used to describe something that's religious, something that requires a deity. I don't require a deity, so therefore my world is pretty free. I don't have a deity telling me what to do, what not to do, stopping me, killing my kids, sending me to hell.
I'll set aside the fact that there are a lot of atheists who still affirm free will.
I don't know. I'll have to look into it.
Popular level, not as much, but popular level doesn't necessarily speak to the academic and, you know, the more classic type of atheist, not the more new atheist, internet atheist, somewhat cult phenomenon that's going on.
I could change my mind. You never know. That's the great thing about me is I change my mind with evidence, you know.
There's a new trend in atheism that tends to be more populist rather than academic elite. And among the populist level, where people don't have any degrees, where they've studied the philosophy underneath it, and they don't have a deep historical understanding of the literature of atheism and agnosticism, they're more likely to be moral relativists. They're more likely to be strict materialists. They're more likely to deny things like free will. Now, that's just a description. I'm not saying it's how it should be or shouldn't be, just laying it out there. So if you don't see reality and free will, and don't see it as very valuable, then the Garden of Eden won't make much sense. And a whole lot of the biblical revelation won't make sense, because there's not really a lesson to learn in cultivating our character through robust opportunities for choice, because those choices don't make any sense in that worldview. So I could understand why a lot of scripture wouldn't make sense, but it makes at least a little bit more sense if you recognize that there are many opportunities to develop character in the course of genuine free will. There's many opportunities to learn how to better reflect God's image to the world, to better lead and guide if there are robust consequences for those choices as well. If we were to eliminate all those, Clay Jones has a great illustration for this that he talks about in his book. I might have it on my shelf here. I think it's Why Does God Allow Evil? He talks about the nickname for it might be the indestructible toddler. At what point should a child, or is it wrong for a child to be able to acquire cancer? And, you know, people say, yeah, that's terrible. What about a child that's blind? No, that shouldn't happen. What about a child that stubs his toe and gets hurt really bad and falls down the stairs? No, that should never happen. And then they go through a list of all these things they believe should never be possible to happen to that little child. And then he asks, at what age should this indestructible child cease to be indestructible? Because if you've grown up without any robust consequences to your actions and without any real robust choices, because all that's been available to you has been, safety and pleasure, then you haven't made a good human being. You've made a spoiled child. You've made a tyrant. That's how tyrants are made. And so in this world, we have in scripture,
cancer in kids is there to teach character.
Cancer in kids offers a chance, offers opportunity for people to do heroic life-saving efforts. Mm. It allows us to see the consequences of misbehavior.
Dude,
it's
horrible.
Part of the fallen world. Yeah. Now you're talking about the problem of evil, which to really approach the problem of evil with appropriate gravity, we kind of have to step back and say, I don't have all the answers on that. Just being honest here. There are some possible answers that might make sense, but ultimately the problem of evil is a real hit against Christian theism. I think the reality of evil and the fact that we know it's evil is a real hit against atheism too, because evil as a category doesn't make sense if all you have is a deterministic, mindless bunch of matter in motion. Ultimately, if that's all we're dealing with, then human minds are really tough, if not impossible, to explain. Moral knowledge, how do you ever get a right or wrong from positive and negative attractions at the atomic level? Combine them in any which way you want, and you never rise from material to the moral. It's just a category mistake to ever get there. And so I don't know how you get moral knowledge, moral facts, moral reality whatsoever, or minds that could process that kind of stuff if all you're dealing with is matter. And so when it comes to the problem of evil, I think we do have a real challenge. But I think, honestly, turning it around, what's called the Morian shift, we have an even bigger challenge for atheism, because they don't have any legs to stand up with all their moral indignation.
It's so easy. I can do it. Watch. Without
Were you
Yahweh,
raised in the church?
Without Jesus, I can tell you, I have empathy towards life, and if somebody is going to be harmed by that action is bad and not moralistic.
Okay, so without you having
a great place to start, isn't it?
You're talking about God's belief, not God's existence. You're talking about belief in Jesus, not Jesus' existence. I'm talking about the metaphysical. Like, if God doesn't exist, you have a hard time explaining how everything can come from nothing. You have a hard time explaining the first cause. You have a hard time explaining how morality could make any sense for the same reasons
okay,
I just
right
stated.
There. Stop right there. Stop right there. How everything came to be. Let's assume it's Yahweh. Then you add the morality part. How the hell do you get morality from a documented child killer? He tells me to kill gay people and witches. Again,
okay.
That's not moralistic. I
Can
have empathy
there be
towards human
a God
life.
Who, as the creator, has the right to withdraw what he created? If
I
he has a
does
right
not
over
make
it
moral.
Ownership.
It doesn't make it right, moral, or good.
I hear you. You're not granting the key context thing that there can be a God who has a moral status, a moral authority that is so different from ours that he could do things within his fiat that we can't. Just like a judge can send someone to jail, and we can't.
It doesn't make it right. Just because that judge took that guy and put him in jail for life doesn't mean it's a good thing. Doesn't mean he's right. It does not mean he's right. You cannot go with a judge. Judges are not always right. Policemen are not always right. Military are not always right.
Is good or evil? If nature is all there is, how is there anything good or evil? You're talking about a nihilistic landscape.
I told you. Harm, if it causes harm towards somebody, if it's going to hurt somebody, that's probably going to be evil. And why? Because I have empathy towards human life. I want people to prosper and be happy and healthy, because I want to be happy and healthy as well.
I'd like
to see people strive. I like to see people accomplish. Mm-hmm.
You said harm is the standard by which we determine whether something is evil or good. So am I understanding you correctly so far? Harm.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So yeah, this is how I see it. This is
and
my
you also
simple
said determinism, because free will isn't real. It's a religious type of concept, according to what you're saying, right? So everything you're telling me was forced on you by a long series of prior factors that made you have to say that, because you never had the ability to do otherwise. You had to say all that. Now, if you are a coerced witness in that sense, you are forced to say that. Why should anybody who's reasonable trust your judgment on morality to be correct? Because you were forced to say that. Being forced to something is precisely how you undermine its credibility. It's not. We can't trust that it's true if you had to say that because of forces that were ultimately mindless and irreducible matter forced you to do that. Does that make sense?
No, you lost me there. But that's okay.
Okay. I can refer you to, I've got to talk. I think I told you about the Bible and Beer Consortium in Dallas, which is a great venue for theological back and forth and debates between atheists and theists. So anybody in the area, I recommend checking them out. You can check them out online. But I gave a talk there called Nature is a Jerk.
Mm-hmm.
I've also given a talk there on Does the Bible Advocate Slavery? And I've given talks on feminism and things like that. But I really enjoy that venue, and that's why I promote it. But that talk on Nature is a Jerk, I go into this metaphysical level of critique. I don't grant that atheists have allowed themselves the foundations for all their moral indignation. I don't grant that. I need to know that your moral indignation makes sense in your worldview before I can trust that it's a valid critique of a Christian worldview. Now,
which part doesn't make sense of mine?
You haven't shown that your forced testimony about what you think morality is has anything to do with what's real. Determinism, naturalistic determinism, according to your worldview, right? You said free will doesn't exist.
Naturalistic.
You're a coerced witness, right? If you're biologically determined to do everything and say everything you just said, you are literally a coerced witness. Everything you think you believed was forced on you by ultimately unthinking forces.
Yeah, I'm not kidding. It doesn't make sense to me. Okay.
This is a critique of determinism. So think about it. Thank you for the time you've given me.
Absolutely. I appreciate your time today. I definitely want to do a round two. I would love to do some Problem of Evil and Free Will, of course. I think those are great topics to touch on as well. But I do appreciate your answers and your time today. You've been fantastic. And,
thank you.
I'll keep in touch.
Thank you for the discourse, and thank you for having me on. You've been a great host with some spirited back and forth. I was a little worried when I heard the intro to your talk. To your shows, but you've been very gracious.
Yeah. I appreciate it, man. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Bye.
Doctor.
Greetings, BSW heathens. The show is going strong, and I see no end of blasphemous rebuttals in the near future. But I do need your help. It is a struggle to keep up with all the finances and hours put into the show. That's where you guys come in. If just half of you go to patreon.com/BSW the podcast and sign up to give $1 an episode, I would be able to upgrade some equipment, spend more time working on material, and boost my reach. If money is tight, which is something I completely understand, please like, share, and or leave a review for the show. Thank you for listening. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. You can also reach me at bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?